for the last 2 weeks. And then also John chapter 17, for the sake of supporting what we're going to be studying in Ephesians chapter 4. So we're kind of in the middle of a study where we're discussing overall the principle of stewardship. And we've been looking at specific topics and then relating that to stewardship. And we've talked about each week now. This is the third week. And then I believe next week will be the final week that we're in Ephesians chapter 4. But we've talked about four principles of stewardship. So maybe by now you could remember them a bit. God owns everything. We own nothing. God has entrusted us with everything that we have. Now we can either increase what he has given us or diminish it. He wants us to increase it. And at any moment, God can call us into account, right? So those are four very general but very practical and important principles of stewardship. So with that in mind, then, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 4, which is one of the most important passages in Scripture on what a church is supposed to do. And it builds. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 talks about who we are as Christians in Christ and what that means. And then Ephesians chapter 4 switches it then to what do we do? Because of who we are in Christ, what are we as a church supposed to be doing? What are we to value? How do we steward what God has given us? We started with the stewardship of perfecting the saints. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 4, equipping the saints. That's you all. Some of you may say, I'm not a saint. You are a saint if you know the Lord. Amen. We are saints in Christ, and equipping the saints, perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. The church is tasked with that responsibility, and we're to steward that responsibility and provide opportunities for you to grow. Last week, we talked about valuing doctrine, and by doctrine, I simply mean the Word of God and the truth and the knowledge of Scripture. So are we valuing doctrine? So today, we're going to the subject of unity. Unity actually is weaved through Ephesians chapter 4 and many other places in Scripture. And I'm going to show you from God's Word why we should value it and why it is so important with the Lord's help this afternoon. So essentially, what we are studying in Ephesians chapter 4 are the values of the body of Christ. We're to be good stewards of these things. So an essential part of unity, an essential vital part, the biggest part of unity comes from the power of God, comes through the power of God. This is actually incredible when you think about it, because when we look at the world in which we live, it is not a unified world. In fact, what we hear so very loudly is disunity. And so for a body of believers, as varied and as different as all of us are, different backgrounds, different cultures, different so many things, for us to function as we do is a work of God. It's a miracle of God for a church to experience unity. And I will show you from God's Word with his help that it actually is provided by God for the church, because we're endeavoring now, challenged to endeavor, to keep the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. What does it mean to keep? Doesn't mean to manufacture unity. It means to keep what has been given as a gift, has been given as a responsibility, as a thing to steward. Hence the idea of stewardship. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read the first 16 verses as we have for the last 3 weeks, and maybe get our heads in the right gear here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So remember, who you are in Christ all the way up until now, that's who you are. Since who you are, I therefore, and he says that, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Here's really the first mention of unity in this chapter, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity, again, there's a word, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And this is not the only place, of course, where the imagery of the body is used to describe the function of the church, right? And how each part and works, and the joints supply motion. So every part is important. And when it doesn't work together, when it's dysfunctional, there's a problem. I think isn't that what Lou Gehrig's disease is, where they have complete mental clarity, but the body no longer functions. The brain starts to lose the ability to control other parts the way that it used to. That's a sign of disunity. And so when you stamp it onto the metaphor of the church, that can happen. So we are given the responsibility to keep the unity. So here's some reasons this afternoon why we as a church family, as New Testament Baptist Church, should value unity. First of all, because of the priority that unity is given in Scripture. I don't have time to exhaust where all the places are that discuss unity. So I've asked you now also to turn to John chapter 17. Of course, you should know by now, I dearly love the book of John and preached through a series back in the fall in the book of John. And if Ephesians chapter 4 is about what the local church is supposed to be and to do, it is surprising how much emphasis is put on unity. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, if you were to just read this casually and consider the church from a human perspective, we are a bit surprised that what is not mentioned if we're going to talk about unity. Because as far as our human entity is concerned, in order to function, to grow, to thrive, to be effective, we would think there would be more in there than what is. So why are we looking at this subject? Because we're not talking about a human entity here. Yes, we're a part of it, but the church is the body of Christ, and he has provided a unity for us to keep and to preserve. If we say that Ephesians chapter 4 is a good study of unity, then that is magnified and multiplied 100 times when you consider John chapter 17. Now, if you know in John chapter 17 where we are, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's right before he goes to the garden. It's right before he is betrayed by Judas, and right before he goes to Calvary and dies on the cross for our sins. So it is a very intimate moment. It's a very important time in the life of Christ. His earthly life and ministry is about to come to an end. So you can't overstate the intimate nature of this conversation. And it's amazing, really, I think, that we have access to a prayer like this, and that he mentions us in this prayer right before he goes to the cross. So look at John chapter 17 and let's read. Let's read beginning in verse 13, and we will read down to verse 26. And now come I to thee, this is his prayer, Jesus is praying, okay? Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Make sure and keep that phrase in the back of your mind, my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14, I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I would just reference quickly the doctrine we spoke about last week. That's the truth of the word of God. He continues in verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word." And here's where you and I are blessed to participate. We have heard this teaching. We have been subject to the gospel of Christ and are here today because of our salvation. So he's praying for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be, what's your Bible say? One. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and that as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Do you see the prayer for unity at that point? Because folks, he prayed this very intimate, very passionate prayer and walked up the hill of Calvary and died to provide for it. This is why we should value unity. This is why we should value being one. We should value it because it's a central aspect of Jesus's prayer for us. Verse 21 of John 17, again, it says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the primary reasons that we are able to function as a church, that we're able to have activities and outreaches and different things along that nature, is because there's not a whole lot of time wasted on fussing and complaining and grumping, because there is a unity. And to whatever degree we experience unity as New Testament Baptist Church, we need to give all the glory to God. I'm not proclaiming our perfection by any stretch of the imagination, but the fact that there's a group of this size in an afternoon service on a Sunday when you could be multiple other places tells me you're here for a reason. You're here for a purpose. And we're listening to this word, this teaching, because we have a degree of unity. And we should celebrate that to whatever degree is true. But it's because Jesus asked his Father to give that, to provide that to the church. And so we are to endeavor to keep the unity in the spirit of the bond and peace. That's why I would say it would be awful for any of us to ever become proud of any aspect of what might be occurring amongst us that is good. It is not us that did it. It is provided and nourished by Jesus Christ himself through his Holy Spirit. Now, if we would say, why was this such a priority to the Lord? There are many topics he could have prayed about at that moment. Remember, I hope I'm emphasizing that enough. The intimacy of the moment right before his death on the cross. Why is this the subject? I mean, one answer could be, as I said earlier, just look at the world around us. Look at the level of disunity that exists. There's disunity, the political division, cultural division, ethnic division, class division. The volume of all of that is turned up about as loud as it could possibly be. We could talk about politics. Are they not polarized? You know, you have two sides to everything, and sometimes more than that, and no one's agreeing. I don't follow politics closely, but just what happened in the United States, House of Congress, where the one party had won a small majority in the House of Representatives, and they were to elect a leader. And I think it went to 14 or 15 cycles of election before they were able to settle on a leader, because they're so divided, and that's all of them on that. That's just the whole thing on one side. There's so much division. It's as loud as it can possibly be. Think about all the time and all the energy and all the money and all the effort spent on those endless battles. And then you have a church of diverse people, a church of common, ordinary people, of different ethnicities. You have all of that, that possess this quality that's so elusive to the world, and it is unity. And that unity is there for a reason. As a matter of fact, we possess this quality as a church in order to show the love of Christ to those that are disunified or that are going back and forth. Remember, Paul said in our text earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, we're still going to be in John 17, but in verse 4 he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that God-given, blood-bought, spirit-provoked unity that exists among us is a means of glorifying God. Verse 22 of John 17. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see what they did, what he said there, that I have given them. What an incredible responsibility. What an incredible assignment. What an incredible thing that has been given to the church for us to steward for him. Do you realize that the oneness of a church family is to be a picture of the oneness of the Godhead? Whoa, I mean, think about that. That's significant. That's why we should value it. One of the many questions for each of us to ask is, do we really value unity and contribute to unity in a way that gives others a right opinion of the triune God? Are you participating in unity with that sort of emphasis? Because we saw that very clearly described in John 17. I and you, you and me, I gave to them. I provide for them this unity that is to be a symbol. It is a powerful testimony to a watching world. How do you know that? Well, did you see verse 23? He prayed and explains that this can be a powerful testimony to a watching world. 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that what? The world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We are talking about missions. We are talking about the gospel. Is there a higher priority anywhere than that? Anything that we should value more? The unity in the church family could be, please follow the argument, proof that God sent his son and proof that God loves us. Sadly, it's not always the case in many churches. I mean, we've all heard of churches with infighting and struggles that have really painted them poorly in the community in which they serve. And it's heart-wrenching because that's not the design. That's not what's supposed to happen. This is why, by the way, we would read a statement like this in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 16 to 19. I think we'll have that on the screen, but you may want to mark it down. But this is a powerful portion of Scripture. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate. If you hear that phrase, you're about to pay attention, right? What does the Lord hate? Yea, he says, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. That's a study right there. Look into that phrase. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord amongst brethren. God hates that. Because what is someone who is sowing discord amongst brethren doing? They are causing disunity. And Christ provided supernaturally a unity, and he's given the church the responsibility to protect it. Some people ooze division. If they're allowed to, they destroy families and relationships and offices and, yes, occasionally even churches. If allowed to sow discord amongst brethren, it is a terrible thing. It's no wonder that God hates it, because it undercuts the message the Lord wants to send to the world through the example of the unity in the church. Don't be a part of that. So Jesus prayed for our unity, and then he walked up Calvary's mountain and died to make it possible. We better value it. We better take it seriously. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is the text that we're spending our time in, and I want to show you what God, or Paul, through the Holy Spirit adds to this discussion. We also value this quality because of the action that is emphasized in keeping the unity. So look at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4. I like this word, endeavoring. Okay, so that means to be diligent, to really, really work at it. But endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That verb is profoundly important, to keep the Spirit of unity in the bond of peace. So it's not something that we have to manufacture, and I don't know about you. That's a comfort to me in leadership at this church, that this is not something we have to manufacture. This is something that has been put together by Almighty God and given as a gift to the church to steward for his honor and for his glory. There is an enormous difference between having to make something and having to keep or preserve it. There's a big difference in that, right? How many of you have ever gotten a sausage down at the Wally Par? Down to a few kilometers, I don't know, it's probably 15 kilometers down. You know what I'm talking about, the Wally Par? Oh my goodness, you guys need to understand the Wally Par is a wonderful place to go for sausages. But you know what? Wally Par has several different kinds of sausages. However, if you were to tell me this afternoon that I had to manufacture that sausage, I would be in trouble. I don't know what's in it. I don't know how they come. It comes in this little tube, and you know, and they put, somehow that disintegrates when you cook it or eat it. I don't know how all that happens. I could not manufacture a sausage if I had to from scratch. But if, on the other hand, you were to say, you know, our dear friends at the Wally Par have already put that sausage together for you. All you have to do is keep it and preserve it. And I have, on occasion, successfully done just that. They manufactured it, and I have gone into the store, and I've taken what they've manufactured that I now have in my possession, and I've kept it, and I preserved it, and I took it to my car, and I protected it. And at this point in the illustration, it begins to lose effectiveness because I stop caring about the preservation of it, and I consume it. But you do get the point, right? Biblical unity is like a sausage down at the Wally Par. I realize that's going to be quoted, isn't it? That's one I'm remembered for. Biblical unity is like sausage down at the Wally Park. Don't tell Pastor about that. He'll watch this anyway. We don't manufacture unity, but we are charged with keeping it, preserving it. As a matter of fact, just like I wouldn't know how to make sausage, we as Christians wouldn't know how to manufacture this unity. That's why Jesus Christ provided to us as a gift, as something that we're to steward for his honor and for his glory. Having to manufacture something from scratch is much harder than simply preserving something that has already been made for you. It's something that we keep. That word keep there, the original word, the definition in Greek is to keep under guard, to hold, to not lose, and to protect. So I want to give you just three quick references. I believe they'll be on the screen, that a similar word is used to give you the idea of what we as a church, that word keep, to keep the unity, is talking about. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. See if you can spot the same word. It's not keep, but it's the same root word. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, I gave you a hint, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Watching. Watching is the same root word as what we're looking at, keep. They were to keep an eye on Jesus, to preserve it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Same word. And then Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. Essentially, it means to keep what has already been provided, that's already in existence. All of this leads to a very important question, and I want you to consider this and not forget it this afternoon. Regarding the unity that Jesus has manufactured for our church family, are you seeking to protect it? Are you seeking to preserve it, to keep it, to nurture it, to care for it? And do you have that kind of impact on other areas of your life as well, where you're working towards doing what is right, keeping the faith? Perhaps you would say, well, honestly, Pastor Tricky, often I feel like doing the opposite. I appreciate your honesty. Let me tell you this. It is not a simple task. It requires a focused effort, which is why Paul also says and uses that word, endeavor. Endeavor to keep the unity in the spirit of the bond and peace, to be busy, to be eager, to be make haste and make effort. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 21, he said, do thy diligence to come before winter. That I show you that verse because that word diligence, same root word from endeavor. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Paul wanted him, and he said, do diligence, so endeavor to keep the unity. Okay, so we understand unity is provided by Christ, Pastor, and now we want to do better. We want to aid in this process. What do we do? Well, let me give you three things in closing that this is how we can help protect and nourish unity. We do it by, first of all, solving problems. Well, it's surprising to some people that biblical unity wouldn't that mean just ignoring problems? Because, you know, if you confront somebody, they're going to get angry. Or if we try to deal with problems, that's kind of off limits. Well, it's actually quite the contrary. We ought to be busy about solving problems. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up. And this is something we've pointed out, speaking the truth in love, right? May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And if you're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 of that same chapter says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Sometimes the most edifying and unifying thing that we can do is to go to the right person in the right way with the right spirit and solve a problem with the goal of biblical solution. Romans 15, 14 says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You know, this idea that we're not supposed to disagree or confront one another is the product, in my opinion, of a sensitive culture. You know, we are so timid and we don't want to offend and we don't want to rock the boat. As Christians, beloved, who are entrusted with this spiritually manufactured unity, we ought to be able to agree that there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be issues that we can work out together. This is why Jesus has in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus kind of gives you some, who doesn't kind of, he does. He gives us some instruction here. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's important. If he shall hear thee, which is good, thou hast gained a brother. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's wise. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Biblical unity is not ignoring problems. It's dealing with problems Jesus' way. Someone might say, well, isn't that judging people, Pastor Tricky? We're not supposed to judge people. Judge not that you be not judged, right? That's a phrase in the passage that everyone always brings out. So we're not supposed to judge, or are we? Well, we better check. Let's just quickly review Matthew chapter 7. I think you know this, but it's worth repeating and it's worth looking at just so you know what Scripture says about judging, because inevitably all of us have been told that if we begin to talk about our faith, if we begin to talk about anything spiritual, they will say, you're not supposed to judge, right? You've heard it, haven't you? Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So let me just say this. Biblical unity is not you agree with me or I agree with you. Biblical unity is we both agree that Jesus is the solution. We both agree that Jesus is the one who provides us with direction And what Jesus says is final. He purchased our unity, after all, with his blood. He provided our unity and then challenged us to endeavor to keep it. He's given it to us. Now we're to keep it in the spirit of the bond of peace. So handling problems. Number two, by handling anger well. Could be the same thing in a sense, but verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." I've heard some churches where it's virtually impossible to do business because of episodes of sinful anger that erupt. Now, people are passionate, and I don't think it's wrong to be passionate, but we also should endeavor to keep the unity and the spirit of the bond of peace and work at that. There's an admonition in James chapter 1 in verse 19 that says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And if you are keen on scripture, you can spot this pretty quick. Someone who is swift to speak and not so swift to hear. And they're very quick to anger. And to me, when I am in a situation where that's happening, I immediately go into like a diffuse mode. I'm not going to argue with you. I can tell you have no concern for biblical principles of discussing things. So I'm just going to sit there until you're done talking. And if there's a way for us to move forward, we will. But I will not engage in verbal argument with me. The Bible says we're not really supposed to do that. We're to be passionate, but we're to be angry and sin not, the scripture says. Swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. We should handle our anger well. We can also aid in the process of unity by avoiding the tendency to complain. Oh yeah, I went there. We are complainers by nature, are we not? Oh man, it's so bright in here. By the way, did you notice the new windows? Aren't they beautiful? We haven't had time to put the treatments back up yet, but there's a bright glaring sign of God's provision for our church. So yeah, we got new windows, but we complain about stuff. So bright, or it's too dark, it's too cold, it's too hot. That person is this, that person is that. Division is caused by complainers and divisive people so many times. Gossips, things like that. They are quick to figure out what they don't like about something, and then invariably, they start talking to everyone in the world except the person who they ought to talk to, right? So we can avoid that kind of attention. We can avoid that kind of talk. Let me give you a verse that is a wonderful help in that department. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And may I just add, I'm not adding to scripture, but I'm just poking in the thought here, "whom ye shine as lights unified in the world." Unity is important, and we're to endeavor to keep that. I trust that you're allowing the Word of God to examine your heart this afternoon. To ask yourself this question, what am I doing to help the unity of my church? I'm thankful for the unity that exists amongst our church family. I'm thankful for that, and I do see that. And I tell you what we've gone through and how Satan has fought our church, and we've remained true and we've remained strong to the Lord. That is evidence of unity, and I praise the Lord for it. It's not that we're perfect. But in part, because people are working hard and want to accomplish what the Lord wants us to accomplish and having even a good time at times doing it, we just don't have much time to grump, you know? There's not a lot of time to complain. And even when we start complaining, perhaps someone will lovingly speak up and say, "Hey, let's not go there. Let's focus on what we have to work on. Let's focus on what needs to be done here." I'm sure I'll also be speaking at least to a few folks who would say, "You know, I am not so careful with my tongue as I ought to be. I say things I regret saying. I've not been a good steward of the unity that you have described from Scripture that Jesus provided for us." And if that's you this afternoon, I would invite you, as we all at times need to do, to repent. You may even need to ask forgiveness of someone. You may need to seek counsel and work at whatever issues are in your life that are causing these behaviors to complain and to murmur and to threaten unity. Maybe you can have a close friend that can help keep you accountable. I don't know what it might be, but it starts with agreeing what God says on the matter. not what I say on the matter, not what someone else says, but what God says. And he says, let all things be done without murmurings and disputings. And he says, endeavor to keep the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. One final way, and I'll close, that we can aid in this process of unity is by avoiding divisive people. Romans 16, verse 17 says, is this on this? Yeah, look at this verse. Follow the words as I read it, because I want to point out something to you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Oh, you're getting close to sounding unloving there. You know, avoid these people? They need the Lord. Yes, I understand that. But at that point, when they become division causers and offense makers and unity threateners, it becomes more of us and our sternness in Scripture and following the Lord and living in front of them an example, but avoiding them. You know, you might want to examine, for instance, the news outlets that you get your news from, or what you listen to, or what you watch. We should be very careful about those things. You can ask yourself the question, is this helping me endeavor to keep the unity and the spirit of the bond of peace? I've all but shut off any form of news, mostly. I don't hear much. It's what I might read occasionally that I've scrolled by, or I might hear somebody. And sometimes some of you talk to me about political things and news, and I feel you're frustrated because I have no clue. I can't do that. I can't function with that right now. I want to be focused on Scripture. I want to be focused on the truth of the Word of God. And to some extent, perhaps I need to be more apt, but certainly our pastor pays attention to things going on. That message this morning, folks, you don't hear preaching like that everywhere, do you? And we need to be grateful for God's word and our pastor who is willing to preach it. That being said, we need to be working together to keep the unity and the spirit of the bond of peace, because it is a challenge. It's a challenge to do this. Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you know, have we all come in the unity of the faith? Do you remember what Jesus said in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, in verse 13? He said this, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Aren't you glad that the Christian life is not meant to be a bum life? It's not meant to be a discouraged life. It's not meant to be a disheartened kind of life. It is meant to be a joyful one. There are discouragements along the road and difficulties. I'm not saying that. But when Jesus said this, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, and then walked up the hill of Golgotha and died on the cross for that we could have that, that tells you something right there. Unity is important. We need to value it, and it is meant, when we are working together and endeavoring to keep the unity, to provide a joy amongst the fellowship and a light to those who are lost. And it compels us to lovingly shine the light to the lost world, just like Pastor was encouraging us at the end of his message this morning, to love them and care for them and show them. Well, that cut right here. Who are we? We may be that one person that's standing between that person and hell. We need to be out there, because we're unified here. We go from here and we tell others about Christ. We tell them about the love of God. Father, we thank you this afternoon for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, I am often stricken when I hear that there's disunity, when there's a church that's closing its doors or fighting or has so many problems, and it's become a mark and a smear. And Lord, I just don't want that to ever be a part of our church. Lord, I want to be unified. And it is my prayer that this passage of Scripture will encourage all of us, that we would endeavor to keep the unity and the spirit of the bond of peace, that we would protect it with all the fibers of our being. Lord, you died to provide this unity and have entrusted us with it, to keep it and to preserve it and to protect it and to use it and steward it for your honor and for your glory. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us be mindful as we go throughout our week this week? Thank you so much for this wonderful day in your house. I pray that everything that we've heard from your word today would stick with us and would go with us through this week. We love you. We thank you now in Jesus' name.